I'd like to begin this morning with a question for you. Has anyone ever broken a promise to you? I suspect there have been some broken promises that we've experienced. When that happened, what did you think about the person who made that promise and then broke it? You know, how did you think of them in a good way? Do you think of them in a bad way? A broken promise is a failure, isn't it? It's a kind of moral failure of someone, and it affronts us when we experience it on the receiving end. We probably don't think about it so much when we break a promise on the giving end. I probably ought not say too much about it, but there was a guy I interacted with about a year ago. I won't say what it was precisely over, but I was buying something from him, and he didn't have the evidence of something just there with him at the moment, and I quizzed him about it, and I said, had this been done for this? And he promised me, well, I thought, before I didn't, I thought, we'll have a little conversation. I'll tell him I'm a pastor of a church, you see. So, you know, we had a little conversation about that. I thought that might make someone a bit, you know, wary of telling the truth or not and so on. And he swore to me, he was a Bulgarian, by the way, so I've learned, be careful of Bulgarians. He swore to me that this had been done for this particular thing. It was a vehicle. And of course, you know, it transpired, it wasn't at all. It was just, you know, and even though, yeah, you know, he gave me all those full assurances and so on, his word was, you could not trust it. As I learned to my cost, not great cost, but to my cost later on. And, you know, you learn something, don't you, about human nature when you're let down by someone who fails to keep a promise. And promises are really important to us, aren't they? You know, a lot of us here are married, and marriage is founded on that covenant. It's a promise, isn't it? It's not a contract. It's a set of promises that we give to each other. And, you know, if those promises are broken, we feel that very big, don't we? And no wonder. Well, this morning, as we come through the Sermon on the Mount, we come to this passage, verses 33 to 37, in which Jesus, in his sermon, teaches on the use of oaths. And before we dig into the detail here, we need to just be reminded of the big picture here, how this fits in to a little bit of the sermon of the whole, just by a very short recap, because, you know, the Lord is teaching here about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to live under the kingship of Christ, to be living as a member of the kingdom of God, which in Matthew's gospel is always the kingdom of heaven, the heavenly kingdom. It doesn't necessarily mean heaven, it's the people of that heavenly realm, what they're going to be like and live like and so on. And remember, as he began this sermon, those Beatitudes right there is essentially a series of the characteristics of the Christian, what the Christian should be like, what the disciple should be like, the follower of the Lord, the one who lives under the Lord's kingship. And it gives us something about how those characteristics are forged and formed in the life of a person through suffering, through hardship, through humility, and so on. This is what the Lord is looking for. And remember, here we're in this slightly the next section where we've got this contrast going on. You've heard it, it's old, but I say to you. We've had two or three of those so far. And all of that grows out of his statement in chapter 5, verse 17, that he is not here contradicting the law as if to undermine or annul it. What he is doing is really amplifying the law and taking what has been heard and perceived and understood and correcting it in their minds and making sure that we understand the law as God intended by it. And we can see that because of verse 20, for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he's not taking the law and contradicting it. If he's doing anything, he's taking the law and looking at the way in which the Pharisees and the scribes understood and applied that law and correcting that. It's almost like, you know, quite a few of us have glasses here, and that's because we need to see the world as it is. You know, I only need glasses for reading, and every time, you know, then I look up at you and you're going fuzzy, and it's frustrating. And I've got different glasses and they still don't work very well. It makes me, my eyes wobble. So that's why I end up doing this. I hope that's not a distraction. But, you know, we all see through something, don't we? We see through a group. The Lord wants us to see the world through the viewpoint of his viewpoint, the Bible's viewpoint, and give us shape to what we see with that perspective. And, you know, the Pharisees were wanting to do that, but they were adjusting that so that when they looked at life and their experiences through the law, they didn't find that they condemned themselves, because you wouldn't want that. You want to be able to look at life and through the law and feel, oh, well, I can tick that box and tick that box and tick that box, and on the whole, I'm generally all right with God. And we've seen that actually we all have got that propensity, because when we actually look at this passage, we don't want it to condemn us, but we find that it does if we interpret it the same way that the Pharisees did. So we find actually by looking at this, there's a Pharisee in you and me also. And we want to define what God is saying in the law so very precisely that when it comes to and says, thou shalt not murder, we can think, well, I've not murdered anyone, I can tick that box. But Jesus goes on to show that it applies so much more deeply than that. And when it comes to, you know, if we harbour hatred, bitterness, say harsh things to others, we have committed murder against someone in the image of God, just as much. And we don't like that kind of application of the law, funny enough. And neither did the Pharisees. And we look to that one when it comes to adulterers. Of course, we kind of think, well, unless I'm caught in the act, unless I'm actually doing this physically, then again, I don't think of myself as an adulterer. But Jesus says, listen, if you're even looking, if you're imagining, if you're thinking about these things, then you're doing it in your heart. So we might approach these next verses on oaths and think that they hardly apply to us, because for the most part, if we define it very precisely, we're often not in a situation such as a court of law where we're required to say or keep an oath or in danger of committing perjury or something like that. And we would much rather define the laws on oath very narrowly, just like the Pharisees would, in order to kind of justify ourselves and think, well, I've kept that, and not failed to keep that kind of thing. And then we can find that actually, if we do that, it doesn't really seem to apply to normal everyday life. You know, you could come here this morning, we've read this text on oaths, on swearing of oaths before the Lord, and you might already have tuned out. Because you think, well, when do I do that? Is this relevant to me? You know, I'm never in court or whatever. I'm not doing this even in my own life, kind of calling on heaven or calling on God or calling to back up anything that I say. I just say what I say and do what I do. And we can think it doesn't apply to us if we define it narrowly. But when we think about how Jesus applies these things, which is what he's doing here, we suddenly find that a law that seems to be about some specific things over here, oath taking and the manner in which it's said and so on, suddenly has a bigger impact, and it actually affects me in my everyday life and conversation, just like the adulterer bit did, just like the murder bit did, you see. And that's what we find here. Remember that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Coveting only happens in the heart. God is interested in what goes on in the heart. It's right there in the law, isn't it? And the law has always applied to the heart, the inner life, as well as the actions and the mind. So here we are, once more. Jesus turns to another Old Testament example of how the Pharisees had misunderstood God's law, and therefore were justifying themselves as satisfying it. And he's saying, no, this is way short of the kind of characteristics, the quality of the Christian life that God is expecting in his people. And really, you know, very much like the law, the Sermon on the Mount opens us up to the need for salvation. We can never fulfill this by just trying to conjure up the power within ourselves to do this. We need God. We need him big time, a bad time, to come into our lives and give us the new nature that we might do this naturally. Because the natural nature is bent so wrong, isn't it? Don't we need the Lord to help us to keep the law of murder? which is actually about hatred in our hearts and in our minds against someone else. You know, if someone came through and lobbed a brick through your window, you're not going to go out and hug him, are you? You're more likely to go out and punch him. You know, that's the kind of thing that we do, and that's because we don't like people who are hateful to us. But we have to learn a whole contra way to that, don't we? We might think that, well, I'm being faithful to my wife and honest and truthful and whatever, but, you know, what are we doing on the internet at 10:30 at night? Are we looking at stuff that we shouldn't be and gloating and thinking our eyes on stuff that we shouldn't be? You know, we could just as easily be breaking our vows by doing that, the Lord says. And so we have it here about oaths. And we'll see how it applies in due course. First, though, he says, you have heard that it was said. And he touches on this matter of oaths to challenge our way of thinking about it and the Pharisees' way of thinking about it. And interestingly, the fact that he doesn't quote a precise Old Testament verse in itself helps us to see that it's not actually the law he's picking up on here, so much as what the people had heard the Pharisees and scribes say that the Lord said, that the law said. Okay, get that, because it's an important point. We haven't got a direct quote here. He's recalling for their mind, you have heard that the law says this. And this pithy saying that he has, you won't be able to find in the Old Testament in this way. This is the way that the Pharisees had taken this law and this law and this law and this law, chunked it all together and said, well, if we state it in this way, then we shall be safe. We'll understand it all and we'll be safe. You've heard that it is said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with that kind of summary statement that they've put together there, provided they understand the depths to which the Lord is expecting the heart to be affected by this command on or on giving of oaths, which is how Jesus then is going to go on and open it up. So it's a fairly reasonable summary, but it was really the Pharisees' take on the matter of oaths that was the issue. First, let's just dig out some of the commands in the Old Testament. You can turn with me, if you like, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. We can at least establish that these things are pretty much true from the beginning, what's been said is. So Deuteronomy 6:13 says this, for example, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. So here the Lord is giving the command to his people that if they're going to take oaths, then they should take it in his name. Okay, as in he's the one in heaven and above all, and it's in his name that we're to give an accountability to. So there in the law, the giving of oaths in his name is the way the people of Israel were expected to operate. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy because we'll come back there. But Leviticus and chapter 19 and verse 12, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 19 and verse 12, says this, actually verse 11 as well, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God, not profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. So there's a number of things in there, and you can see how that is kind of woven into their summary statement here. But to tell the truth, not steal, not swear by my name falsely. Don't call upon God's name in an oath if you have no intention of keeping it. And you shall not profane the name of the Lord your God. That's swearing his name profanely, as people do, and so on. So we get the sense there of that. And then Deuteronomy 23:23. Back to Deuteronomy 23:23. Says, we can find it here. Deuteronomy 23:23. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So there the people are commanded to ensure that what they had vowed, voluntarily promised to the Lord, they must be very careful to keep. So just in those few verses, we get a bit of a sense of the commandments in the Old Testament about oaths. And this is helpful for us. And I think firstly, we need to just like we've done with the others, go back and think about the original intention of the law on oaths. And we could put it in this way, that the intent of God's commands on the making and keeping of vows was, just like that matter of the law of divorce, like we saw a couple of weeks ago, intended to bring order where there was chaos. Because here is a situation where there's a whole lot of people all affected by sin, by the sinful nature, and so on, by the corruption of sin, and it is our propensity, I don't know if that's a word that you guys all grasp, but our propensity is our proneness. If there's a pathway that we're going to walk, our propensity is our proneness to walk a typical pathway. So our propensity is, if there's truth or lie, the old nature, our propensity is to lie. If there's a choice about doing good and doing bad, we tend to do bad. It's what we tend to do, you see. It's our bent, if you like. We are bent towards doing what's wrong, to lie rather than tell the truth. And the effect of people constantly lying to one another is to ruin relationships and render everyone untrustworthy. If everyone you ever met was always lying to you about their experiences or about what they said that they were going to promise to do whatever, it would be chaos, wouldn't it? I thought you said you were going to be here at a certain time. I thought you said you were going to do this. I thought you said you were going to meet me here and whatever. You know, you couldn't live life a day if everybody lied to you or made false promises to you about what part they were going to play in anything. And so lying breeds doubt. It causes disputes, doesn't it? How many disagreements or disputes have you had with people because in the end, when you boil it down, someone somewhere lied. Someone somewhere exaggerated. Someone somewhere didn't really tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They covered over something. You know, and how many times was that you and me? You know, it's happened, hasn't it? This is life, isn't it? Our lies raises fears, it raises anxieties in us because we don't know whether someone can be trusted. And they've said this and they've said that, but we don't know if they're going to keep their word. It provokes wars in the end, doesn't it? And so the laws relating to oaths then in the Old Testament were intended to ensure that a person's word given under oath could be trusted. Oaths made to God or before God in God's name were designed to ensure that they could be like checks that were taken to the bank and could be cashed with no doubts. Well, he swore this to me in God's name, therefore I shall hold him to it, and I can know that I can hold him or her to it. I can cash that check, that promise, knowing that he will keep it. There had to be some means of ensuring that a promise would be kept, and the failure to do so perceived as sin before God and all. So, you know, why is there all this matter of oaths in the Old Testament? It's because God is recognizing that people are not keeping their word. Well, I shall form a law that will ensure that people keep their word, and I shall hold them to account. And by means of this, saying it solemnly before God in the presence of witnesses, etc., etc., knowing that I shall hold them to account in the end time, will certainly ensure that there's a way of knowing that someone's going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You see that? That's the intention of the oaths in the Old Testament. At least one intention. Another is this, to restrict the casual or flippant saying of oaths over trivial matters by demonstrating that our words under oath are important. You know, people customarily might swear some kind of oath on my mum's grave, you know, on my dad's head or whatever, you know, and they call on these silly things to say, you know, maybe in your own language you have your own examples of that, of how they would swear an oath to say that they were going to do something. It doesn't make any difference, does it? Because, you know, the honest truth is they say that, but that still doesn't mean that they're going to do what they say. You know, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But an oath is a way of reminding that what we are saying is to be said soberly and solemnly. It's of the highest importance, and reminding us that we live constantly under God's sight and are accountable to him. So that's something of the purpose of the law in the Old Testament. And it's against that backdrop of God's purposes that we should next just think for a minute about how the Pharisees taught and applied the law on oaths. Because we've already seen that they, and we often also, much prefer a tight definition, one through which we can justify ourselves and think we can tick the box as being satisfying God. And so, you know, we've mentioned that about the adultery law and the law of murder and so on. In the same way, the Pharisees like to justify themselves that unless they committed perjury, and tightly defined perjury, the swearing of a false oath, as it were, in a court of law kind of thing, unless you were caught doing that, then you could kind of feel that you'd kept the law, you see. But in particular, the particular point that Jesus seems to take them to task over, he's not in fact here, but he's in Matthew 23. So turn with me to Matthew 23, and you'll see the kind of loopholes that they would operate with. So Matthew 23 and verse 16. I'll just read a section here. This is Jesus taking the scribes and Pharisees to task here. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. There we go. So what is it that he's picking up here is the manner in which they treated this, the manner of the oaths. So they would come up with a form, and the form kind of reflected whatever was the closeness to God, I think. That's how I've kind of understood it a little bit. But, you know, if you made an oath, I swear by God's holy temple that I shall keep this vow. Well, you don't have to keep that one because you didn't swear by the gold of God's holy temple. And the gold is the important bit. You know, well, I swear by the altar that I shall keep this promise. Well, you don't have to. You can. There's an opt-out clause because actually it's the gift on the altar that you've got to swear by. So this whole point of God giving the ability to make an oath, they chopped it all up. And there was oaths, and there was oaths that were meaningful, and there's oaths that were not meaningful. There's oaths that have a built-in kind of get-out clause, which if you were unwitting, you fell into, because when it comes back and you think, well, how come you didn't? Oh, well, that's because I swear by the altar, but not by the gift on the altar. So I haven't got to fulfill that. Well, what do you mean? You know, the poor, the honest man is taken advantage of by some kind of intricate splicing of God's law into things that were relevant or irrelevant, important or not important. And no wonder Jesus takes them to task about this. It is such woeful application, twisting and manoeuvring around the intention of God's word, that Jesus takes them to task and therefore says it would be better, therefore, not to say any vows at all. Or not to say vows by heaven or by the temple or by God's name or by anything, because everything that is anything somehow belongs to God and has a connection with him. So you can't kind of imagine that some things are more distant to God than another. Everything has a connection to God by root of creation, you see. Now, there are some Christian groups, certainly in the past, I'm not quite sure how relevant it is today, that would say here that Jesus forbids, they would say that Jesus here forbids the taking of oaths outright. And in fact, these were kind of hot potatoes in the time of the Reformation. The Quakers movement, you know, which used to be a Christian movement, and I wouldn't say it is anymore, but you know, they would take it that Jesus forbade the taking of oaths completely. But I don't think that is what he's saying here. He's not saying that oaths per se are wrong, so much as the issue is about being truthful and keeping our word, and not thinking that in some things I need to keep my word, but in other things are not. That there are some kind of promises that bear their weight in gold, and there's some promises that are just paper that can be burnt up and mean nothing, you see. That others it's okay for me to break. There's some that I need to say things I need to say truthfully, but there's others that I can kind of give a white lie over, and we've all heard that phrase, and think that I've got away with it or it's not relevant. When Jesus himself was arrested and brought before the high priest, he remained silent, interestingly, until the moment the high priest put him under solemn oath before God. Matthew 26, verse 63. The high priest says to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And at that point, Jesus is being put under oath, effectively, by the high priest, by the judge in the court. You know, you imagine you're in court there, and the judge says to you, "Brian, I adjure you by the living God that you tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." You feel the soberness of that moment, don't you, at that point in time, in those witnesses and in that law. Could Jesus at that moment have remained silent? No, he could not. He had to give an answer, and he did. "Verily I tell you, you know, I am the Son of Man, and you shall see the angels, you know, coming in the power," and so on. And for that true testimony of who he was, he's condemned as a blasphemer and put to death. That is the effect. But he had no choice, really, but to tell the truth at that point. Up until then, he kept silent, hadn't he? But under oath, he tells you. So Jesus responds there to a situation where he's put under oath, and he responds with the truth, the full truth, and nothing but the truth there. And we could notice also that in Hebrews 6:16, which reflects on the promise God gave to Abraham, the certainty of it is understood in terms that God gave him a solemn oath there. You just have to go and read it in your own time, Hebrews 6:16. So I'm just referring to that to say that, you know, the law of oaths is true. Jesus used an oath, and the New Testament uses an oath. There's nothing wrong with oaths. It's all about truth, you see. Oaths are not the problem if they provide the means of ensuring clarity. What Jesus is saying here is, rather than get involved in swearing oaths and having doubts about one made by this part of the temple or that part of the furniture or the gift that's on it or whatever should be or will be honoured, the simple rule is this: let your yes be yes and your no be no. Tell the truth and always tell the truth. Let your word ever be trustworthy and your actions ever faithful, and you will not fall foul of God's law, and you'll keep God's intention by the law in the first place, won't you? And this is where we see that what Jesus is talking about here suddenly goes from something very kind of vague and Old Testament-y and in the past and complex to something that is actually very daily. Tell the truth. Don't lie to one another. Tell the truth and let your word ever be trustworthy in every matter, that people might know that your yes is yes. And you don't have to call upon some kind of accountability measures or whatever. Your yes should be yes. And your no should be no. And what you promise to do, you will do. And what you say you won't do, you won't do. And when you say you will do this, you will do this. Let that be your rule, you see. And that's when it comes, and we see it starts to apply to everyday life, doesn't it? Just as the Lord has set out the kind of humble inward character that God desires in the Beatitudes, and so by applying the law on murder, he shows that God is seeking a people characterized by love and not hatred. And by applying the law of adultery, he shows that he seeks a people characterized by faithfulness and holiness. Now he is showing that God is seeking a people characterized by truth, by honesty, by integrity. You know, when we look ourselves in the mirror, when the world looks in at the Christian, Do they think of the Christian as a person who is characterized by truth and honesty and integrity? Not so much anymore. And that is not anyone else's fault other than those who have named the name of being a Christian and not kept their word, isn't it? We have brought that doubt upon ourselves, have we not? Here's the question. If the Lord was to write a character reference for you, What would he say about you in respect of what you say and whether you keep your word? You know, well, that's when it gets a bit sober, isn't it? Just digress here for a minute, but you know, if we were to go from here to the book of Ephesians, and just noting that Ephesians is just a wonderful, wonderful letter. Go there, read it, dig into it, enjoy it, thrive in it. You know, Paul takes us right up to the mountaintops of what God has done for us in Christ, calling us, electing us, sealing us with his Spirit, bringing us together under the headship of his Son, and so on, equipping us with gifts to be able to serve him, and so on. If you turn there, that's all Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, and so on. And then straight after that, he brings it right back down to earth with that passage that we read. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one speak truth to each other. This is just all fantastic. But it doesn't make a hill of beans of difference if you're still going to go around lying to one another. Because this is a ready and obvious way in which the truth is impacting your life. In which God is changing you. If you say God has come into my life and made such a difference, but he hasn't made a difference in respect of your word, whether you're going to say the truth and keep it and mean it, or whether you're still going to pilfer out of your, you know, then has he made any difference at all? It comes down to the very basic and simple and daily and readily to hand things, doesn't it? We who are the people of God, called to be his saints, are called to live and fulfill the intent of the Lord by the Spirit in the simple and practical and mundane daily things of life. And it doesn't get more basic than what we say to each other every day. Whether we'll keep our word to our kids, to our boss. Have you done that? Yeah. Knowing full well that actually you haven't even looked at it yet and you're going to have to sneak it home tonight and do it tonight, you know, kind of thing. You're not just telling you, no, I haven't done it yet. I'm planning to do it tonight. If that's what your plan is, then you've got to do that, you know. To our spouse, to our neighbour. There's a story of as a young man with a companion went to the fried chicken outlet in America, you see. It was towards the end of the day, and he's out there with his partner there, we'll say for a minute, and he orders his, you know, box of fried chicken there. It's one of those drive-through things. But unbeknown to him, the manager of the shop is cashing up the proceeds of the day, and had put the proceeds of the day in a box of fried chicken, you know, a Kentucky Fried Chicken type box, ready to kind of take it to the bank in a slightly disguised manner. And one of the staff members accidentally gives him the box of money, you see. So he drives off with this, you know, with the girl in his car, and they get to the spot where they were going to sit and, you know, finger licking good, whatever. And they open it up, and it's all full of money, you see. There's no chicken there at all. What do you do? So he returns to the shop, does the right thing. He returns to the shop and says, hey, look, you gave me all this money. We wanted chicken. And, you know, of course, the manager of the shop is relieved that the money's come back. He says, hey, let me phone the Daily Record, because you've got to be the most honest man in this whole city to have returned all of this money, you know, when you could have just driven off into the sunset. No, says the man. Well, why not? That's not my wife I'm with, he says. You know, we can all fall foul, can't we? You know, if being converted doesn't mean it changes us in the daily things of life, then what does it mean, you see? Being a Christian has to affect the core of us. And what we say and what we do is at the core of it all, isn't it? If it doesn't, then is there any effect at all? It's got to shape the daily things in life. Our words are important. Let's just remind ourselves how important our words are. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Verses 33-37. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Those are sobering words of the Lord Jesus there. Words so easily slip out and are gone. But actually their effect, he tells us here, goes on and on. Just as our actions have an effect, so our words do also. And he tells us here that our words are like the route to salvation here, aren't they? Think about it. You know, what was it that when you got converted, which I hope is true for a good number of you, what actually happened that day was probably something on the lines that you kind of fell before the Lord and you cried out to him and said, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me for all of this mess that I've made of my life. Lord, would you forgive me? Please thank you for dying on the cross for me. Please come into my life and start it over anew that I might have a new fresh start here. That's the kind of prayer I prayed, and I suspect it's the kind of prayer you prayed. Because it's, and it, what is it? It's words, isn't it? Words are the currency by which we kind of, by faith, lay hold of God. By your words, you shall be justified. You know, it's those words that led you to the Lord Jesus, as it were, as a call out, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, but with the mouth confession is made to salvation. That's how it all happened for you. Praise the Lord. You were saved. But you know, it says here also, by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Turn with me if you want. Revelation 21 and verse 8 has some sobering words to say to any one of us. First he touches on action. Well, all of these are actions in a way, but he says, but the cowardly, unbelievable, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's a sobering flip side, isn't it? By your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. What is the trait? What is the bent in your life? You see, we're bent to be a liar. And this has to change, doesn't it? And that we need God's new nature to turn us from being liars to being truthers. You know, those who are honest and have integrity and tell the truth. Those are sobering words there. We read from James chapter 3 that the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity. How easy it is to offend in word. That's verses 6 and verse 3 in that chapter. So here's my question for you as we conclude. Is your tongue under control? This is ultimately what the Lord is pointing to. You know, you and me know that our society profanes the name of God and of Christ almost every day, doesn't it? You know, we'll hear it almost every day. It certainly happens every day. Oh God this, and oh Christ that. You know, well, why do they do that? It's because the commandment says you shall not do that. And people are bent towards doing it. The sinful nature rises up within people to say it. You know, you can get a whole website that's called OMG, oh my God. You know, well, is that just a funny, pithy 21st century thing? No, it's blasphemy. It's profanity. We don't think of it in those terms, but it is to God. It's bringing God's name into the gutter, because if you go and look at the website, it's all about trash and stuff anyway. You know, as believers, we're to put to death that old language, that way of talking, and seek God's power to bridle this unruly evil that's within us. That's why we read James chapter 3. Go back there and read it and see what a problem we have. See why we need God's help to do this. Interestingly, James chapter 1 verse 26 says this: if anyone among you thinks he is religious, I suspect a few of us do, and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. You see, if being a Christian doesn't mean that that tongue is kept in check, now I know we will all offend at some point in what we say. We're never going to be perfect on this matter. But you know, it's so easy to offend in tongue, isn't it? In word, in what we say, that tongue has to be kept bridled. And how difficult that is. But this is what we're called to do. This is when the truth takes hold of us, it will bridle, it will control that tongue. We will have some self-control over it. Maybe not ultimately, because there's times when we're pressed, when we do what's wrong and say what's wrong. We know that. But that doesn't that remind us how we desperately need the power of God's new nature in this matter? Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4, verse 29, we read earlier, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Our words are to be tools to edify and build up, not kind of brutal crushing hammers which break down and tear people down. No, not at all. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. So is your tongue bridled? Is it under control? How hard that is, but how much it needs to be if we're not to offend in that matter. Secondly, can your word be trusted? It's not just our solemn vows before God at a wedding that we're obligated to keep, is it? But also what we say or promise in passing. In passing to the police officer, in passing to the boss, in passing to the head teacher, in passing to that person who's expecting something of us in the near future. You know, you may want to be bringing the best out of your children and disciplining them, but making idle threats that cannot be fulfilled only renders your words empty. If you make a silly threat, you do that again and I'll chop your head off, well, that doesn't make sense, does it? That just means your word is silly, doesn't it? And so you've just undermined yourself. A sanction has to be meaningful, thoughtful, it's properly tempered. Mean what you say and say what you mean and follow it through so that children can know your word can be trusted. Whether it be in a matter of discipline or reward, we have to keep our word, don't we? And of course, with all those other relationships we have too, with bosses and colleagues and the government and so on, we have to be truthful. We are to be a people of integrity and honesty. This should be our culture. This should be our characteristics, our quality, shouldn't it? You know, don't we all hate the politician that stands up and promises the earth? You know, why do people believe it? I don't know. They should know better. But, you know, the politicians stand up and they promise this and they promise that. And you and me know they've got no intention of keeping the promise. And that's why we hold them in such poor repute, isn't it? And I don't know why they go up and say such silly things in the first place anyway. But I suppose they've got to make some promises. But the thing is, you know, we all will have a pop at them because they're in the public domain and it's printed in the newspaper and we read it on the news and we see them, you know, making their thing and then later on having, you know, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry, and people making up videos about them or whatever, you know. But, you know, is it just their word? Is it only politicians who have to keep their words, or actually do we have to keep our word too? And if we were to put in such limelight, and if our promises were to put in such limelight and poured over word by word by the press or by BBC or by, what was that guy on Newsnight used to get everybody in a fuzz? And he's not on there anyway, I forget that. But, you know, if we were put under that spotlight, we would soon find we've not kept our promise as we should. Why is it important to God? These things are important to God because God is a covenant God. And our relationship in the end to God is based on his word, a word of promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. A word of promise that we live in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Titus chapter 1 verse 2, great verse, go and look at it. We live in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Why does God want us to keep our promises, to be truthful, just our yes to be yes and our no to be no, and have no need to call upon oaths and all of that kind of thing? Well, because in the end, what we say is a reflection on us, isn't it? This is why we began by thinking about all those people that broke their promises to us. How do we think about them afterwards? They kind of came down quite a few notches in our mind, didn't they? When they shortchanged us on their promise there. Well, you know, God wants us to be the reflection of him in this world. This lost and fallen world cannot see God. It can only see his body manifested in us, his people. And so that's why we need to reflect this characteristic truth of truth and honesty and integrity. That's my word for you this morning. Let's just come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and ask for his strength and help this morning. Let us pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, there's a lot to think about this morning. We thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word. Lord, forgive us today for the many times we've exaggerated, that we have said what we should pretend is a white lie, but actually it's blatant. We've copped out and not told the truth because we wanted to save face before others. And yet the truth might still yet be known, and we could be exposed as a fraud or whatever. Loving Father, we are exposed before you, Father. Would you forgive us? And Lord, more than that, would you help us to be a truthful people, that we might reflect you and your nature in all of our relationships, Father, in our homes and families, in our workplace, amongst our colleagues. Father, help us that our yes might be yes, our no might be no. To tell the truth, whatever the consequences, not to hide the truth when we need to make it known. Father, these are difficult things. We need the power of your Spirit, the confidence of your presence to do this. So, Lord, we plead for that in Jesus' name. Amen.